And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone to be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And may the Lord bless his word. Our title for this morning's message is How Christ Endured Temptation. How Christ Endured Temptation. As we read through this passage, what a rich passage of Scripture this is, showing us how Christ endured so much for you and for me. How he suffered patiently. This morning we're going to look at how Christ endured temptation. And then later tonight, we're going to look at one of those particular temptations, the second one, in focus. But we have to, before we get on anywhere else, realize this. Christ, the Son of God, was truly tempted. He was really tempted. And we may be tempted ourselves to forget that, or perhaps downplay that. How could Christ be tempted in this way? How could this sinless, spotless Lamb of God possibly be tempted by anything the devil offered him? Surely this should make us pause. How is that even possible? Why is that even possible? It clearly happened, as we're told in Scripture, in verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And verse 13 also tells us, And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So clearly happened. And we have to consider, as God's people, why? Why? To be tempted, something must be put before you that you want. To be tempted, something has to be put before you that you want. Otherwise, there is no temptation there. Christ is sinless. He is perfectly holy. So nothing inherently sinful could possibly tempt him. Nothing inherently holy could possibly tempt him. But we have to ask ourselves, what could? What could? What are the things that are not sinful to want? Let us think about this for a second. Natural desires, and they are dealt with in our passage. Desires for food are surely not sinful in and of their own selves. Christ desiring his glory of his kingdom is not sinful because he is the King of glory. And also at the end, to show and to demonstrate to the world he is who he is a caring and loving God. None of these things in and of their own selves are sinful. So Satan comes with something which would be natural for Christ Jesus to want. However, he presents them in the wrong way. He presents them with the wrong means to attain them. And he also presents them at the wrong time. We also have to be careful as we deal with this passage. Christ suffered in a unique way. Christ suffered in a way in which we will never suffer and never be tempted. This is not to be a model for which we are to go out ourselves and face the devil. We are not to go out to face the devil alone. He endured what we never could. He overcame what Adam in the Garden of Eden did not overcome, temptation. We are too weak and we are too sinful to face the devil like Christ did on our behalf. Adam, the one who represented all men in the Garden of Eden, fell into sin. And what did he do? He submitted to the devil's tempting. Here comes Christ after his baptism, after the Spirit of God comes upon him, to face that enemy, to succeed where Adam failed, to represent his people, and to overcome temptation on our behalf, for his church, for his body, for his bride. But let us ask ourselves now here this morning, how? How did Christ endure? And in what way can we imitate and should we imitate Christ from this example? To ourselves endure our own temptations in our lives. And what can we learn and apply to ours? We're going to look at this section of God's holy and infallible word under these four headings. Christ's reliance on the Spirit of God. Christ's reliance on the Word of God. Number three, Christ's reliance on the promises of God. And finally, number four, Christ's reliance on the ways of God. Number one, our first heading, Christ's reliance on the Spirit of God. His reliance on the Spirit of God. Verse 1 of Luke chapter 4, and Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It says here, Christ was being full of the Holy Spirit and was led into the wilderness. When did this happen? It happened right after Jesus was baptized. It came right after the beginning of his public ministry. It came right after the Spirit of God comes upon him. And God says to him publicly, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Luke 3, verses 21 to 23, Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." It is in this context that Jesus goes out to face that great enemy. The beginning of his public ministry. The Spirit leads him to this path where he would face this opposition. And we must realize this is unique to Christ. Unique to Christ. Again, not an exact model of what we should follow. We will fall if we ever face such temptations as Adam did. We cannot trust ourselves to put ourselves in harm's way. And it's very important. It's very important that we do not think that if we bring ourselves into harm's way, that we ourselves will not fall. Peter himself thought he would not fall and fail Christ and deny him 3 times. But he did. We must not trust ourselves. Christ had a unique purpose in being led by the Spirit of God. Being led by the Spirit of God into this wilderness. This wasteland. This desert place. And we also see the Spirit of God identifying Christ with Adam. We talked about Adam there, that first Adam, who represented all mankind in the Garden of Eden, fell into sin and condemning the whole human race because he failed in his temptation. But the Spirit of God, who wrote this Word of God, identifies Christ with Adam. If you look at the end of Luke chapter 3, it has a long genealogy beginning in verse 23. Verse 23 begins, "And Jesus himself being about 30 years of age, being as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." And it goes right through his genealogy, right down to verse 38, which says, "Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God." Bringing right back to the beginning. Identifying with Adam. Adam himself being, as it says here, of God. He was directly created by God. Christ was and still is true man. He came to face and have victory where Adam failed. He came to be our representative, our final Adam. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. There's a purpose to all this. And how could he do all this? How could he face such a challenge? How could he face such temptation? Filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit of God. Being full of the Holy Ghost, as it says here in verse 1. Isn't this remarkable? That even the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, sinless, never once sinning in thought or in deed, depended on the Spirit of God in order to face this enemy. Christ has never once and simple thoughts, yet he still depends and needs to be filled with the Spirit of God. He does have human weaknesses and frailties. None of them are sinful. He gets tired. He gets hungry. He weeps as he wept over Jerusalem. He faced hunger, temptations for what belonged to him, truly belonged to him, and taunts of how, and questions of how caring God truly was. To face this enemy with all his attacks, with all his cunning, with all his subtlety, he goes out filled with the Spirit of Almighty God. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? It is not in the sense of a glass being filled up. It is not in that sense. It is in the sense in which we are controlled, in which we are led, and which we are influenced by the Spirit of God. Another way is this: to the degree in which we submit to Him, the Spirit of God, and to God the Father, how much He influences us, that's how much we are filled with God's Spirit. We cannot claim to have God's Spirit in us if we live lives in rebellion against Him. If Christ relied on the Holy Spirit to face this enemy at the beginning of His public ministry, how much more should we? We are sinners. Even after we've been born again of the Spirit of God, we are sinners. And we're not only tempted by things that may come to us, perhaps presented in the wrong means, at the wrong time, in the wrong way. But we're also tempted by our own hearts, our sinful hearts. We're tempted by our flesh. And of course, we are also tempted by the devil himself. How often do we think we can face difficulty without prayer? Praying is us seeing and acknowledging our dependence upon the Spirit of Almighty God. We need the Spirit of God. We need prayer. How often do we make perhaps an important decision in work, college, without prayer, without consulting? We think, well, we know the answer. We don't need to go to prayer. We know that answer straight away. That is not dependence on the Spirit of God. We can be wrong, and so often we are. Recently, praise God, we have a new elder in this congregation, or a new deacon, sorry, in this congregation. And praise God for that. But making decisions of that nature needs much prayer and dependence on the Spirit of God. We may think we know the answer, but we look for the Lord's leading so that we would be filled with the Spirit of God, making that important decision. Do you not need the Spirit of God's enabling power to serve Him and to endure the attacks of the enemy? And these attacks of the enemy are coming thick and fast, especially when we think of this uncertain time in which we live. People are falling out with each other over masks, no masks, this, that, and the other. When most of us, if we're honest, we don't know the answers ourselves. We should be united around Christ. We should imitate Christ and rely on His Spirit. When we come to church here this morning, when we come to worship Almighty God, are we reliant? Are we in prayer? Are we trusting the Spirit? As we come and hear the preaching, do we pray for ministers and preachers of the Word of God to deliver the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we come towards the Sabbath day each week, do we pray that the Lord would stir up our hearts, warm up our hearts with holy affections so that we don't come cold to the Sabbath day. We come with expectation and joy. And this brings us to our next point. This reliance on the Spirit of God will bring us to a reliance on the Word of God. So we looked at first reliance on the Spirit of God. And now Christ's reliance on the Word of God. Christ's reliance on the Word of God. Christ was relying upon the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, what does it do? It brings us to the Word of God. If we are to have a reliance upon the Spirit of God, it will make us dependent and reliant upon His Word. Christ, relying on the Spirit to face these temptations of the enemy, is led. In what response? Does He respond with worldly philosophy? He responds with the Word of the living God. In verse 4 of Luke, chapter 4, he says this: Jesus answered and saying, "It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." And in verse 8, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In verse 12 of this chapter, Jesus answered and said unto him, "It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." He quotes the Word of God. Here Christ is pointing towards the authority. The authority, our authority as a church, the true authority to submit to. The source we have to go to for our beliefs about God, about eternal truth, about the gospel, about worship, and how to face the enemy. What does the enemy think of God's Word? I hope we realize he doesn't think too highly of it, and will use every opportunity to corrupt our view of it, or how we see it, and to undermine our confidence in the living and true Word. In Genesis 3:1, the devil questions the authority of God's Word. In Genesis 3:1, we'll just look at that. Genesis 3, chapter 1. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." What is he trying to do? Place doubt. Place doubt upon its authority. Weaken our confidence. The devil doesn't begin with saying that's all false. He comes with, "Yea, hath God said." Did he really say that? Did he really say that? Placing doubt upon its authority, and it weakens the confidence of those who believe his lies. The devil is subtle, and he does not come as an open enemy. He often comes with questions of skepticism. But in response to this attempt by the enemy, what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. He trusts Scripture as the true authority. the written word of God. Questions are raised about God's provision by the devil in verse 3. And the devil said unto him, verse 3 of Luke 4, if thou be the Son of God, command the stone that it be made bread. Facing doubt, God's not going to provide for you. That is the doubt put before him. Questions are raised about the real authority over the kingdoms of this earth. Verse 7 of Luke 4. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. The devil here presents the world as if it is his to give, and to give to whom he will. Now, sadly, much of the world lives as though that is true. And sadly, the world has given its authority to this great enemy. And that has impact upon who we worship and who we honor. Because the devil asks him here, if thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. And as Jesus responded, quoting from Deuteronomy, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Because Jesus had confidence, not in some theoretical word somewhere, but in the written word of God that they had access to. The devil also raises doubts about if Jesus is truly God's Son. And if he is God's Son, or since, or if he is God's Son, then he will take care of him. In verses 11 and 12, the devil quotes here from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For it is written, verse 10, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. Throw yourself down, you'll be protected. And of course, what is here is a distortion of the word of God. The devil also sometimes will quote the scriptures, but will take it out of context. We must know our Bibles. We must know the sword of the Spirit of God. We must know, as it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. This is our weapon against the enemy. Rightly understood, of course, as we see Jesus having to rebuke him to not tempt the Lord your God. Our reliance on the Spirit must not be taking God's word out of context to suit our own whims and our own desires. But I want us to think about this for a second. The scriptures are very clear that we face a spiritual battle. What happens when in that war, the army either has no weapons or loses confidence in that weapon? Today, we listen far too much to the devil's skepticism. We must read and trust God's holy and infallible word, memorizing it, hiding it in our hearts. Do we do that? Do we do that on a daily basis? Number three. So he looked at Christ's reliance on the word of God. Now let's look at Christ's reliance on the promises of God. Because if we trust in the authority, if we trust in the word written before us that has been inspired by the Spirit of God, and not only inspired, has been preserved and kept pure in all ages, we also ought to trust and rely upon the promises of Almighty God. In verse 3 of Luke chapter 3, or Luke chapter 4. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God. If thou be the Son of God. Another way of, he's almost saying, if or since you are this, prove it. Prove it. Show us all who you truly are. That is a temptation placed before our Lord. And it's a real temptation because Christ had eaten nothing. He'd eaten nothing. His natural desire to eat. And the devil presents him an opportunity that the temporal physical hunger would be satisfied in a way. In the wrong way. And at the wrong time. The devil is questioning the way of the cross. The way of suffering. He's saying, you're going this difficult way. This is suffering. This is pain. But apparently you're this great king. Here's a much easier way. See the stone, turn it into bread, satisfy your hunger, forget that way of pain and suffering. Why would you want to do that? Christ's response in verse 4 is from Deuteronomy verse 8, or Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, it says this. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which he knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. What is the context of which Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy here? God had the people of Israel in the wilderness. They suffered hunger. And why were they there? Why were they there to suffer hunger? Verse 2 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And thou shalt remember all the way that the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee and to know what was in thine heart. Whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. They suffered hunger to test, to see what was in their hearts. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Were they going to serve for mere temporal food, for the here and the now, or were they going to serve for the eternal food? Were they going to serve for that food that would satisfy now, but lead to hunger later? Or would they serve for the food that would lead to eternal satisfaction found only in Christ? Jesus trusts that God, his caring and loving God, will provide. He will provide for his needs. Not his wants. We all need to remember that. He may have wanted and desired naturally to, and been hungry, of course, because he's fasting. But God will in likewise also provide for our needs, not our wants. He trusts in God's promises. God promises to provide. He promises to provide. Jesus is then tempted with the kingdoms of this world. Kingdoms which, if we remember rightly, truly belong to him. It's put before him, the devil takes him up on a high mountain, verse 5, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. This all belongs to him. Everything belongs to him. Every blade of grass, every microcosm of this earth, every dust particle, it belongs to him. That was the temptation. But he did not forsake the way of the cross. He did not forsake the way of suffering. The devil presents it to him in a wrong way. In a wrong way, saying that he must worship him. Satan offers a kingdom now. Questioning God's promises and claiming that they aren't God's to give. He claims it's really his. Now, man has given the devil certain authority that they submit to him, sadly, in the rebellion. But it is in God's hands to give to whoever he pleases. Another way he questions God's promises, he quotes in from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, he distorts this promise. He distorts this promise. Throw yourself down. The promise is not live recklessly, and the Lord will protect you no matter what. That is testing God. The promise is to those who trust him, to those who follow him, God will protect. God is a caring God. The devil here wants to put God to the test. He wants to put God on trial. That's what the word here, tempt, means. Jesus responds and says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," in verse 12. Tempt. You shall not test him. You shall not put him on trial. He will not be subject to your standards. That's what it means. Whenever we come up with a system of testing and trying God, we set ourselves as judge and jury. Well, if God was truly loving, he would do this for me. Never put the Lord to the test. Never think that you can just do whatever you want to do, and the Lord will. Young people can think, well, doesn't matter how I live. I'm saved by grace. I can go out and live like the world. My friends are partying. I can enjoy some time with them, surely. God promises everything will be okay. That is a distortion of the promises of God. And in trusting his promises, let us also finally trust in the wisdom of his ways. Christ's reliance on the ways of God. We have to realize, as Jesus did while facing the devil here, his ways are better. His ways are superior. In every way. All things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his promise. Things may look horrible at a certain moment in time, but God's ways, God's means, God's timing, God's provision is far better than our feeble attempts to do the same. Following God's way leads to blessing. Not immediately, not necessarily immediately, but it does lead to blessing. The devil comes before and he provides another way, a way that seems easier, quicker, or even better. Jesus was satisfied as he faced the devil as our final Adam, as our second Adam. He was satisfied that God's ways were better. Not the devil's ways, not any other way. God's way was better. The devil offered Adam another way. He says in Genesis 3:5, "For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Doesn't that sound wonderful? He will always present it in another way. Here's something better. He comes before Christ, showing him the kingdoms of the world, and says, "Here's a better way. Okay, here's your way. Suffering, that's horrible. But if you just worship me, you can have it straight away. Here you go." We must be careful, brethren, because if we become impatient with God's ways, we need to be satisfied that it is the best way and the only way we are to follow. But if we grow impatient, what can we do? We can be just like the Israelites, growing impatient and trusting the ways of foreign gods and not trusting in the way of our final Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. If we are not satisfied in God's ways, knowing that they are superior, knowing that they are better, guess what? We're going to look for other ways. We must find joy and satisfaction in seeing the wisdom of God's ways. It says in Psalm 119, verses 14 to 16, "I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies. As much as in all riches, I will meditate in thy precepts. I have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." It's only when you delight in them, it's only when you're satisfied in the way of God, that you can face the enemy. But what happens if we're not satisfied and the devil comes? The devil will come, say, "Oh, you're missing out. We're singing the Psalms. Doesn't worship in other places might look more interesting, more exciting? Drums and lights and whatever they might have." We must be satisfied in God's ways, whether it is why we sing the Psalter without instruments. It can't just be, "Well, my parents did this." We must be satisfied that it is from the Word of the living God. Are we satisfied as covenanters in this age, which doesn't remember much about the 17th century, sadly, anymore, that Christ is still to be the head of the state, that his ways of governing are the best ways of governing, that his law is wisdom and light? Are we satisfied with that? If we're not satisfied with that, we will seek other ways presented by sinful men who seek power and their own tyranny. What do you rely on? What do you rely on? In times of trouble, In times of plenty and in times of struggle, at all times we are to rely upon the Spirit of Almighty God. Christ did, empowering, enabling, equipping him to face whatever life will bring. And as Christ also relied upon the Word of God, so must we. So must we. Are we this morning relying on the promises of Almighty God? Remembering the comfort that they bring. Remembering the confidence that they bring. Trust Him. Trust Him that He is true. That He will follow through what He says. Just as Christ did when facing the greatest enemy. And are we trusting in the ways of God, that they are superior, they are satisfying, and we are to delight in them? And if we don't delight in them, we will be led away. The devil will come at an opportune time and lead us away into error. Christ did all these things. He endured temptation for you and for me, for sinners like you and I, in our place. Isn't that amazing? He overcame the devil. The devil was a defeated foe, and when the devil had ended all his temptation, he departed. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil is defeated by Christ. And He has defeated that enemy in our place. All those in Christ, all those who have repented of their sins, all those who have fled from the city of destruction to the city of refuge, all those who are in Him, trusting Him, have the blessings of this victory over the enemy. We overcome the enemy in Christ by faith alone, in Him alone, trusting Him alone. Amen.